Well, this morning we come to our eighth bad girl of the Bible. We've got number nine next week, waiting in the wings. And her story, our girl this morning's story, is found in two books, First and Second Samuel. Here's a woman who got what she wanted, but wasn't able to live up to what she got, as we'll see in the story. There's a fascinating dichotomy here between wanting to be around the things of God versus knowing God. And I hope you'll see that as we work through this story. I've got a lot to cover this morning, so we're going to hit the ground running. Put your track shoes on, have you ready to flip in the Bible to different passages. They'll be on the screen. You can follow along. The first thing I want you to see about this girl is her name. Her name is Michal. Now, I'm not going to say it like that every time because it hurts, okay? But that's how you would say it if you were speaking her name in Hebrew. We're going to simplify it and just call her Michal. It's a lot more pleasant to the ear besides the other sound. But we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 20, where we pick up this interesting little story in the scriptures. She absolutely adored David. Look at verse 20 with me. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul thought to himself, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become a king's son-in-law since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, at first glance, you think, oh man, Saul's all worried about his daughter, going to get her married off. Oh no, that's not what's going on here. We didn't read the passage, but if you read a little bit before this, you find that Saul has already tried to marry off his first daughter, a girl named Merab, to David. And David told him at that point, he says, King, I don't have a dowry. Now, we don't have dowries in our day and age, but they did then. He says, I can't pay the price to become your son-in-law. And so Merab was married off to a guy named Adriel the Mahalathite. That leaves the younger sister in the court of the king. She can imagine the younger sister standing kind of off to the side, maybe into the curtains, looking and watching and peeping out and seeing David, thinking, man, he's a good-looking guy. Everything we know about David is what? He was a very attractive guy. He was sharp. He was strong. He could take down a lion with his hands, okay, guys? He could take a bear. That leaves most of us off the list. But here he is, good-looking fella, and Michal is watching. And so as rumor mills go, just like today, they had rumor mills back then, and it worked through the line and comes to King Saul that his youngest daughter is in love. Now, being the amazing daddy he is, he says, I think I'll marry her off because I would like to get David killed. Now, you think, you guys, you got a tough father-in-law. You ain't got nothing unless you got Saul as the father-in-law, okay? This is not a pretty situation at all. But here's the deal. David's financial situation has not changed. He does not have money to pay a king for the dowry for a daughter of a king. So he says, I can't do this. It's a little thing. You think this is a little thing. I can't do this. I'm poor and I have no reputation. But King Saul says, you're going to be my son because I'm going to get rid of you one way or the other. And he sets the dowry price. I've already read it once. My dad told me not to read it at all in church. But hopefully you caught the price he set. 100 dead Philistines with evidence. We'll just leave it at that, okay? That was what he set the price as. And the point behind what he's doing is right there at the last verse. He says, now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Saul had no desire to have his daughter married off to David. He was more concerned with getting rid of David. He wants him dead. Look at chapter 18, verse 26. Keep following along right there where we are. Michal blessed David. Now you're going, how does she do that? Look what happens, verse 26. And when his servants saw, his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David rose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. Remember the price was what? 100. He kills 200 Philistines, and he brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Saul is stuck. David's still alive. So he marries his daughter to David. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Now, a lot of stuff in that text, but what I want you to see is basically this. With a deal struck for what we would call a dowry, a bride price, David goes to battle. And Saul's hope is to hear the words, David died fighting the Philistines. That was the word he wanted to hear. That's all he wanted to hear. But in the allotted time, he collects not 100, but 200. He doubles up the deal. The king is trapped. He has to fulfill the wedding. But well, here's what comes out of that marriage is this. Michal marries the man she loves. What's interesting to me is we never find in Scripture that David loved her. It was a one-way relationship. But she brings to his life a status. He is now the son-in-law of the king. He is now blessed in that respect. He is now going to continue to build his life and their life, if you will, together. And they're going to rise together. And Saul is not happy. Turn over to chapter 19 because we see what I believe is the problem in Michal's life. And I had never noticed this until I studied this week to get ready for this morning. This little passage. Look at 1 Samuel 19, verse 11. Michal does something that I think many wives and even many husbands do for their spouses, don't we? We cover for them. We cover for them. We try to help them out. We try to take care of them. Why? Because we love them. That's the point. But look at verse 11. So Saul decided that he would send messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. Guys, wouldn't you love to have Saul as your father-in-law? He's setting up an ambush for the next morning to kill you. This is not a wonderful family relationship going on here, okay? We need to catch that because it plays into this whole story. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal lets David down through the window and he fled away and escaped. Side note, this is the first of two window scenes in their marriage. You'll see the other one in a moment. And what she does next is, I believe, where the heart of the problem lies. Look at verse 13. Michal took an image. Now you read that and go, an image. What is that? In the Hebrew, the idea here is not a stuffed animal, okay? It's not a, you know, like you remember all the different shows will have the guy, they'll put a false bed, a person in the bed to make it look like somebody's sleeping in the bed. It's not one of those, okay? This is an image. Literally what that means is this, it is a false god. Now, as I read that, I'm going, wait a second. This is Michal's house, because David didn't have a house. So this is Michal's house. She has in her house a false image, a false god. Now, wait a second. Time out. Y'all with me? That just struck me as really odd. So let's read on. So Michal lets David down through the window. He fled away and he escaped. And then Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with the clothes. I've seen that scene on TV. Haven't you? Where they put somebody in the bed to make it look like somebody's laying there. Sometimes it's a teenager slipping out of the house. Sometimes it's a husband slipping out or wife slipping out. This is what she's trying to do is to deceive others into thinking that David's still there. But she's doing it, why? Because she wants to cover for him and get him out the door. But catch what she uses to make the deception. It's this image, this false god. You and I don't really relate to this thinking, but in their day, they would have a false god or a goddess or an image of a god in each of their homes, and they would have worship for those. That happens in parts of the world still today. We don't do that so much formally here, but they did. She has in her house a false god big enough to pass for a human body. Let's say David was 5'8". He would have been a big guy back then. This is not an image. This is an image. Y'all with me? This thing's massive. Now, do you think David knew it was in the house? Of course he did. What's going on with McCall? She's not really sold out to this Yahweh God thing yet, is she? She's not really all in on worshiping the God of the Bible, of being monotheistic, of having one God. This is going to play into her life as we go forward. Besides, this is a direct violation of the Ten Commandments. You shall have what? No other gods before me. She's got one in her house. And the old saying says, actions speak louder than words. Well, in time, the ruse is discovered. Saul confronts his daughter about the deception, and she lies to her daddy. She lies to her daddy. Come on down in the passage. When the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, and the pillow of goat's hair was at its head. Verse 17. Do I have that in there? Yeah. Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he's escaped? And Michal answered Saul. Here's what she says. He, David, said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? That's not the truth. David wouldn't have done that in that moment. He would have not killed her. So we've got a really weird situation going on here between David, between Michal and Saul and the whole bit and the point. And so he's out of the way. So not only has she has a false god in her house, she's also willing to lie. Now, be careful because, you know, Rahab, the harlot on the wall at Jericho lied as well, and God used that. So we have to be careful not to say it's all across the board. But at this point, here's what happens. Michal's marriage to David seems to be over. In fact, it's such to the point that it's over that Saul says, I'm going to marry you off to somebody else. You ever felt like a ping pong ball? Here's Michal being married off to another man. His name was Paltiel, the son of Laish. Now, there's some issues in the scripture of a woman being married to two men. There's also some issues of men being married to more than one wife. Let's don't go there. But here's the point. She spends the next 14 years living with Paltiel as wife. What did David do in the intervening time? He goes on to marry Abigail. That was his second wife. He solidifies power, waiting for God to open the door. They have a son. His name is Chileab. That's kind of a fun name. He also married a woman named Ahinoam from Jezreel, which means she was from up north. And they had a son named Amnon. He also married a third wife. Wait a second. One, two, three. We're fourth wife named Makah. These are not successive. These are concurrent, okay? Multiple wives. He married Makah. They had a son named Absalom. Then he married Haggith and had a son named Adonijah. And then he married Abital, having a son named Shephatiah. What an interesting world they lived in, huh? David was, shall we say, rather busy in the marriage department. And Michal was living as the wife of Paltiel. All seems over to me, doesn't it? Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, because we get to the back half of her story here. And it's sad. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 12 says this, and Abner, we're not talking about little Abner from the mountains of Arkansas, okay? This is Abner. He is the cousin of Saul. He is the commander of the army of the people of God. He is Saul's cousin. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good." David says, "Great, let's make a deal. Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her, all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he did. So we've jumped forward in time, obviously. There's a lot of time in between the previous point and this one. But we come to this chapter, and David is well on his road to becoming fully king of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a lot of political upheaval going on. There's a lot of allegiances shifting. The powers are changing. Things are going on. But it becomes apparent David is the next king. And Abner says, "I command the army. I better make a deal with the new boss so we can work together. And I can keep my job." That was his thinking. And Abner proposes that they join forces so they can make the nation stronger. They can do things better together. But the test of loyalty has to be fulfilled. Abner says, "Let's make a deal." And David names his price. Did you see his price in the text? He says, "I want Michal back. It's been 14 years. She's been living as the wife of another man. He has gone on to have six more wives at this point. Why would he want her back?" We're not told explicitly in the text, but it seems the most logical answer to the question is he wants to solidify his claim on the nation. Who was Michal? She was the daughter of the previous king. He wants to build a relationship here and put things together. And we're also never told that David loves her, but he wants her, and he, I think, needs her to make things work better. So she returned to the house of the king. But where was her heart? Where was her heart? Her heart had been willing to worship what? False gods. Her words had been willing to lie, to cover things up. She was willing to live with another man as wife for 14 years. David hasn't tried to get her back in 14 years. And now he wants her back in the house. Where is her heart? Remember, we're focusing on the women today. We could really get on to David about some things, but we're not going to. We're focusing on Michal. Turn to chapter 6 in 2 Samuel. We come to a scene where David has taken full possession of the Jebusite city that would become named Jerusalem. He is taking over that place because that is the place that the temple has to be built, because that's the place where the sacrifice had been stopped earlier in time. And this is where God is going to do his work. And he's moved his family from Hebron down in the south to the city of David. It's an area just outside of the city walls today. But it's right there in the central part of Judah where God has worked for years, centuries, and moved. And they've gotten to a place where the ark is gone. The ark, you know, Indiana Jones, the ark, the one from the Old Testament, has been taken, and the Philistines have been hanging on to it, but it didn't work out so well for them. And so it gets moved towards Jerusalem to the home of a man named Obed-Edom. And they're holding the ark there, waiting to figure out what to do with it and how to get it into the city of David. And David finally decides it is time to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem, to the city of David, so we can worship God together and we can be a part of God's kingdom together. And so they're getting ready to move the Ark. We pick up in verse 16. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, here's our girl again, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. So get the picture. David leads this massive procession of God's people worshiping God, exuberantly rejoicing that the Ark of the Covenant is coming back to where it needs to be. They're sacrificing animals. If you go back and read the story, they sacrifice animals every few steps. I mean, it is just an amazing scene. And there's food and there's drink and there's all these things flowing that day. And David is just, wow, beside himself because he's getting to worship God. And the promises of God are coming to pass in his life. God's at work in the nation of Israel, bringing about a time that will be unparalleled in the rest of Israel's history. But as the Ark of the Covenant enters the city, Michal reveals her true nature. Notice what the scriptures say. She despised him in her heart. Now get the picture. She's up in the window. This is the second window scene. He is in the streets. He's not naked, but he's just wearing a linen ephod like any other person on the street. He's just fitting in with everybody else. You couldn't tell he was king at a first glance. But he's in the middle of worship. He's worshiping his God. He's exuberantly rejoicing. And they come into the city singing and dancing. You're going, man, he wasn't Baptist, was he? Oh, hang on, folks. They entered the tent, the tabernacle. They offered burnt offerings. He gives out cakes of bread and portions of meat and cakes of raisins. Everybody in the city, they have a feast. And they celebrate, and David's in the midst of it. God was moving. And she's in the window, despising. Something's up. Come down to verse 20. Worship is over. The celebration is over. The fellowship is over. Everything's finished. David heads back to his house. David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows, shamelessly uncovers himself." You catch what's going on? The word I used was she fell on him. You ever walked in the door and your spouse falls on you? And I don't mean in adoration. They take you to task. "Well, I found on the credit card, you charged." You ever had that one? Or been guilty of asking the question? Or, "Well, I heard you had lunch with." Y'all get the picture. Except for Michal, it's not about a material thing. It's about what? She goes, "You acted like a fool. You weren't dressed like a king. You weren't acting like, well, my daddy would have acted. Praise God, he wouldn't act like King Saul." And David says to Michal, "Sweetie," I don't know if he said sweetie or not. He said, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house." Woo! He's trying to start a fight, isn't he? I don't think so. He's just laying out the truth. "He appointed me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord." He said, "You're not going to stop it, sweetie. Sugar dumpling, you can sit up in your window and say all you want to. I'm going to worship the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. You think you've seen everything. You ain't seen nothing yet, McCall. Wait till you see what I do for the Lord next. And I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you've spoken, by them they will hold me in honor. Man, he is laying it on. Verse 23 gives us McCall's outcome. McCall, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So can you imagine? David shows up at the house, just been worshiping the Lord, exalting the King of Kings, giving out stuff to everybody in the kingdom, loving what he does, loving what he's called to be. And he gets home and she says, look at you. Worshiping like that, that's just so. He says, I'm the one that God's called. I'm the one that God's chosen over your daddy to be king. Let me paraphrase. And he said, if you think what I've done so far is displeasing, just wait. McCall fades from the pages of Scripture at this point. She becomes persona non gratia, nobody from that point on. She probably stayed in the household, but it was a lonely existence from that point forward. Four things I want you to see, because I think a lot of this is centered on worship. We need to be people who, listen, worship with all our heart. What does that mean? The first thought I want you to see is this amazing outpouring in his life. Was David perfect? Listen, he arranged murders. He was an adulterer. Y'all with me? He did some really ugly things in life. And yet, when it came to worshiping God, he worshiped God with all of his heart. He was a little power hungry at times, a little too much focused on leadership. I think he really liked the ladies. But when it came to worship, he was all in. You know, when I was younger, I attended a church that I still dearly love. But we were very reserved when it came to worship. Harold, we sang from the 1956 hymnal because that was the one Jesus approved of. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. And we sang, we read from the King James because that's how God speaks, you know. And we never clapped hands in church. We never raised hands in church and barely even could move our feet to walk to the seat sometimes. You know, we just, very restrictive in a lot of ways. But as I've grown in my faith and I've understood more about the Word of God and I've read some more of these stories like David, and I think, man, we're missing it. Because there ought to be an exuberance in worship. There ought to be a joy in worship. The Lord God has changed us and set us free from our past. And we go, oh, thanks God. Oh. You know, God created you with a mind, but he also created you with emotion. You know, to lift your hand to the Lord in worship, there's nothing wrong with that. To kneel in his presence, there's nothing wrong with that. To openly weep before the Lord for what he's done, there's nothing wrong with that. Those kind of things shouldn't be the exception in worship. They ought to be the norm in worship. When you see King David rejoicing, wow! When was the last time you rejoiced before the Lord in worship? Let's just put it in a modern paraphrase. You let it all hang out. You go, oh, I'm way too reserved for that. What touches your heart should come out. We said, read this earlier, Psalm 30 says, David said, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth. You've clothed me with gladness that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Oh, Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Man, that ought to be us. May this describe how we enter into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not only in personal worship, but in corporate worship. I'm not saying we need to be rolling down the aisles like crazy folks, but isn't there some room for opening up our hearts and letting our bodies be involved in worshiping King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You say, well, I'm afraid what somebody's going to say. I don't care what McCall says. I care what God thinks. We serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. I know that he's living, no matter what men may say. Second, you want to kill worship? You want to kill worship? Here's how you do it. Unconfessed sin. When McCall heard her husband had come back from worship, she fell on him like a lioness protecting her cub. Man, she was all over him, like white on rice. Y'all with me? But her cub was her affinity for false gods over the God of the Bible. I believe she lived apart from a relationship with God all the days of her life. I don't think she ever knew Yahweh. She never knew God and the goodness of God. She had a false god in her home. She was okay living with another man as wife for years. No problem. She came back to the house. She tried to fill a role she didn't understand, and her unconfessed sin killed her ability to worship because she didn't know God. If you don't know God, you can't worship God. And if you know God and you've allowed sin to sit in your heart, you'll have a hard time worshiping. I wonder how often we do the same kind of thing. We leave church and we'll say, can you believe the song that Harold told today? I didn't even know that one. I couldn't worship to that. Can you believe what that preacher said? Can you believe how long he went? He just kept going on and on and on. He's like an energizer bunny. Can we shoot that bunny? Who put those flowers up front? Why hadn't they changed them yet? You know, it was a little cold in that building today. I really had a hard time worshiping because it was cold. Oh, it was too hot. It was too hot for me. You know, the sound was a little too loud. Or actually, it wasn't loud enough. Did you hear how it was muffled? I don't know what. Kelly must be asleep upstairs. I don't know what he's doing. I said, can you believe they were there today? Guys, we focus on so much stuff that just doesn't matter. And we let sin sit in our hearts. And an unconfessed sin killed her ability to worship. And my friends, it kills our ability to worship. The writer of Proverbs said this, an evil man is ensnared by his transgression, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. Is it possible the reason you don't enjoy worship isn't because of the externals, but because of the internals? I don't come here trying to find perfection in worship. There's a reason for that. We won't find it. We come together to what? Be in the presence of the Lord to worship. Number three, hot words always burn. Think about what McCall said when David came into the house. One writer said this about McCall. She is a divine looking glass for all angry and outspoken wives. Her reaction to David was, let's just say, harsh and scathing. But it was also revealing, wasn't it? It revealed her heart. Her heart, her words were hot, and they surely burned when they hit. How often are we the same? We let our tempers get the best of us. We speak words without considering them first, and in the end, we damage those we profess to love. I can't tell you how many times I've had to apologize for my words. Even when forgiveness is found, the hurt often remains. Maybe we've got to learn James' words. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. The anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. You know, when we let off an acerbic string of adjectives, we rarely bring about anything good. We'd probably be better off to stop, consider our words, and move forward. I wonder how many arguments we could have avoided in life just by taking James's words to heart. I wonder how many social media explosions could have been avoided by people stopping before they wrote what they thought they needed to write. God, help us bridle our tongues. Number four, wise people rise above circumstances. We all got circumstances. You know that? All of us. We've all had life. Any of you not lived life to this point? Of course, you've lived life. Why? Because that's what it is. We've all gone through experiences. We've had marriages fail. We've had children rebel. We've had parents disown some of us. We've had siblings that get it crossways with us, right? We've had financial issues. We've had relational issues. The list could go on. We all got circumstances. And you look at McCall and you think about her life and you think, man, she had some circumstances, didn't she? She fell in love with David. It may have been lust, we don't know, but she ended up as his wife. Then she tried to save him from dear old dad. Dad buries her off for political gain. Then 14 years later, she gets drugged back to the first husband. And her husband, Paltiel, cries the whole way. It'd be easy for her to start to feel like a pawn in a political game, wouldn't it? Be bounced around. You know, you look at other people in the Bible who had some other really ugly circumstances and they didn't react the way she did. Her actions revealed this. I believe she was far from God. Liz Higgs said in her book, bad girls blame their circumstances. Good girls rise above them. Same is true of us, my friends. We all have a background. We all have circumstances. It's not about whether you have them. The question is how do you respond to them? Ecclesiastes 7:14 says this, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. That's easy, isn't it? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Let's just stop right there. Can we just stop right there and have a joyful life and not have to worry about it and always have prosperity? Except he also went on to say this, in the day of adversity, consider where you're at. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. There's a phrase I picked up many years ago. It is what it is. A lot of times life is what it is. You can gripe about it. You can complain about it. You can whine about it. You can go find a rock and hide under it. Or you can rise above it. You can rise above it. You can rise above it. Why? Because God is with you. McCall could have risen above it. She didn't. You can rise above it because why? God loves you. I wonder today if some of you are here and you haven't trusted the Lord. You go, well, I don't have the Lord. I don't know how to do that. It's simple. It's a matter of saying, God, I can't do it, and you can. Now, we're not doing a public invitation right now because of this virus stuff, but I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you'd like to talk further, there's instructions on the bulletin on how to do that. Shoot me a text, call me. Let's get together. We'll sit socially distanced and have a conversation about Jesus in your life and see what God can do in you if you'll let him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house today. We thank you for the blessings of your word. And Father, we thank you for the instruction we can learn from McCall's life. That even when things are ugly, even when things don't go like we want, whatever circumstances we face, God, you can bring about good things. God, help us to respond to you and let you bring the good into our lives. In Jesus' name.